Our scripture reading today is from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. My friends, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, which took place about AD 48, was God's means to accelerate and perpetuate a radical change in the composition of the Church of Jesus Christ. Up until that time, the overwhelming majority of born-again Christians were Jewish in their heritage. On the day of Pentecost, back in AD 33, when the church was born, all of the converts were Jewish. As the church continued to grow in Jerusalem by leaps and bounds, the converts were Jews as well. Even when the evangelist Philip went to the Samaritan people and began to win them to Christ, this did not really change the scene that much because the Samaritans were a half-Jewish race. And then, even when Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that individual appears to have already been either a Jewish proselyte or a Jewish seeker. It was not until the Apostle Peter was sent by God to the home of Cornelius that non-Jews, that is, Gentiles, were clearly added to the Church of Christ. Then, with the persecution of the church, believers began to spread throughout the Roman Empire. Some traveled north from Jerusalem and settled in Antioch of Syria. There they began to witness to all those about them, both the Jew and the Gentile. And there the church began to be a mixed group of Jew and Gentile. But still, the majority was Jewish. Then God stepped in and called Paul and Barnabas to carry his plan of salvation as missionaries to a lost world. They began at the island of Cyprus and then continued to the continent of Asia Minor. Their custom was that they would preach in the Jewish synagogues where available, and then they would proclaim Christ to the Gentile population of the communities. By the time of their return to Antioch, the face of the church had begun to change. With Paul's additional travels, more and more Gentiles were being added to the church, and more Gentiles then began to be saved than Jews. Eventually, the church would be composed primarily of Gentile believers. And today, there are far more Gentile Christians than Jewish Christians. With this change of makeup, a controversy arose. Did the Gentiles have to become Jews and keep the Jewish laws in order to be saved, to become Christians? There was a group of Jewish men which arose from the city of Jerusalem who answered in a strong affirmative. They began to teach that the person must keep the law of Moses in addition to accepting Christ as personal Savior in order to have eternal life. They took their message north. They even followed Paul into Asia Minor, into the Roman province of Galatia. And they began to teach Paul's Gentile converts that human works must be added to God's grace. The Judaizers who followed Paul attacked him personally, as well as his message. As H.A. Ironside writes, I did not know the names of the men who came into Galatia to seek to turn the Galatians away from the truth of the gospel as set forth by the Apostle Paul. But I do know what their teaching was. They were substituting law for grace. They were turning the hearts and minds of these earnest Christians away from their glorious liberty in Christ and bringing them into bondage to legal rites and ceremonies. In order to do this, it was necessary for them to try to shake the confidence of the people in their great teacher who had led them to Christ, the Apostle Paul himself. And so they called in question his authority. Their attack was directed against his apostleship, nor did they hesitate to impugn his character. Now you might wonder, why would they do such a thing? Listen to me closely. They attacked Paul for a very simple reason. If the messenger has no authority, then the message has no validity. So when a delegation from the churches in Galatia arrived in Antioch and reported the situation to Paul, Paul lost no time. He immediately sat down and fired off a letter back to Galatia, which we know as the Epistle or Book of Galatians, in which he defended the true gospel of God's grace. And since his own authority as God's messenger was a vital aspect of the validity of that gospel message that he proclaimed, Paul begins the epistle with a personal defense of his calling and by extension then of his message. Today, let us consider three parts of Paul's defense and along the way observe three vital principles which he brings out concerning the true gospel of God's grace. Let us begin again in verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here we find, first of all, the authoritative gospel. The authoritative gospel. Notice Paul's defense. Basically, Paul says this: I did not receive the authority of my message from any human agency, but directly from God who gave me the message which I proclaim. In verse 1, we see Paul's authority came directly from God. He calls himself an apostle. Now, if you were to examine Paul's other letters, you would discover that he never refers to himself as apostle unless he was writing to who some people where his apostleship had been called into question or where he has some great doctrine to unfold that the people were not likely to accept unless they realized his definite commission as an apostle was known. But on this occasion, to the Galatians, he saw the necessity of emphasizing his apostleship because great truths were in question, and they were intimately linked with his personal commission from God. Now, by the addition of that title, apostle, to his name, Paul, at the very beginning of his letter, claimed to be authorized to plant Christianity. We are used to hearing the word apostle. What does it mean? It is a translation of a Greek word referring to the act of sending someone on a commission to represent the sender. It was used of a messenger or an envoy who was provided with credentials to show who he came from. Our word ambassador would be a good translation. The word apostle, as Paul uses it here, does not refer to one who just has a message to announce, but an appointed representative with an official status who is provided with the credentials of his office. Can't you hear his detractors? Where did Paul get his apostleship? Where did he get his commission? We know it's not from Peter or from John. Where did he get his authority? Greek scholar Kenneth Weiss points out that Paul is saying that men were not the ultimate source of his apostleship or authority, nor were they the intermediate source. His apostleship was not derived from a human source or given through a human channel. Instead, it came directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, when we think about ministry, St. Jerome says that there were four classes of ministry in the professing Christian church, and these are the same we can notice today. First of all, there are those who are neither sent from men nor through men, but instead are sent directly from God. In other words, they are not licensed, they are not ordained, they are just called by God and they go out into the ministry. Secondly, there are those who get their commission from God and through men. As, for instance, a man feels distinctly called by God to preach, he's examined by his brother and they're satisfied he's called to preach, and so they commend him to his work. Maybe they lay hands upon him, maybe they license him, maybe they ordain him. But God has called them, they recognize that calling, and so they also send him. Then, in the third class, there are those who have their commissions from man, but not from God. These are the men who have chosen the Christian ministry as a profession. Perhaps they have never even been saved, never been born again. But having chosen the ministry as a profession, they apply to their bishop or their presbytery or their church, whatever, to ordain them. And that individual goes out heralded as a minister. But he is not God's minister. And then there's even a fourth class. There are men who pose as Christ's ministers and have received their authority neither from God nor from men. They are simply freelancers. You'd have to take their own word for it. They've been appointed. No man, and certainly not God, has appointed them. Nobody else has been able to recognize any evidence of appointment. When we come to Paul, he was of that first class. He says, God sent me, God ordained me, God chose me. I was not chosen or ordained or appointed or authorized by men, but by God. And then he goes on to speak of Christ's resurrection. Now, why did Paul emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, again, there were those who said, well, Paul can't be an apostle because he never saw the Lord Jesus. He was not one of the 12. He was not instructed by Jesus Christ. How can he rightly appropriate to himself the name of an apostle? And so he replies, have I not seen Jesus Christ? I saw him as none of the rest did. I saw him in the glory as the risen Christ and heard his voice from heaven and received my commission from his lips. Then we move down to verse 2. And we see that Paul's authoritative message was in full agreement with his sending church. He writes here, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. He says, this letter is not just from me, it's from all those with me. Paul did not stand alone in taking a stand against the Judaizers. When we think of greetings or salutations at the end of a letter, there are an expression of the love and goodwill, the sympathy, the interest that are from the persons whose names are mentioned. But persons who join in the address preface to a letter at the beginning of a letter are more than that. They are persons whose authorization is required and conveyed with it. They are saying this letter is from us as well. We authorize it as well. We might say they are kind of like joint authors. The letter, though composed by Paul, is a letter of Paul and those who were with him. These all stamp with authority what is said in the letter. Accordingly, where Paul associates anyone with him in the beginning of his letter, it is always some person who stands on the same side of Paul and putting the authority there and influence toward those who are addressed. Now, there's no exact names mentioned here, which means that the Galatians must have known who they were. Paul mentions them, though, to show the Galatians that he is not alone in this doctrine of grace. Indeed, the word all would indicate that there was a considerable number of his colleagues in the gospel ministry with him at the time. And you might notice how abrupt this is. Paul was not beginning the letter saying, oh, I thank God so much for this, or there is so much I have heard good about this. There's nothing of that nature. I mean, he jumps right into the subject. And the abruptness of the language is remarkable. It shows the extent and seriousness of the Galatians' defection. Also, the troubled state of the apostle's mind mingled with his indignation at the actions of these converts. Then in verses 3 through 5, we find Paul's authoritative gospel was one of grace based on the redemptive death of Jesus Christ. He says, grace to you and peace. Now, grace was the Greek word, Peace was the Hebrew greeting. So he's saying grace, a Greek greeting, and peace, a Hebrew greeting. So there are both Greeks and Hebrews in his audience. Here, Paul glories in the fact that middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile had been broken down by the new creation of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so he brings these two greetings together. How beautifully they fit with the Christian revelation. It is not Paul mentioning grace and salvation here, but rather the grace of God that keeps us in Christ. And is not peace with God, which we receive in salvation, but rather the peace of God that continues to give us peace in our lives, a peace which they were so liable to forfeit if they got out of close communion with Jesus. Grace and peace. From who? From God the Father. Oh, what a wonderful name for God. Yes, the Judaizers knew of God. They knew him as Jehovah, the God of the covenant, as Elohim, the God of creation, as Adonai, the sovereign Lord, the God of command. They knew him as the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the Galatians, the Galatians had been taught a higher truth than that. He was God the Father. He was their Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Cultists, they have a Christ as well, but he is not our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal, uncreated, self-existing Son of the living God. Our Lord Jesus Christ created heaven and earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ was virgin born when he stepped out of eternity in the time to become a man among men. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He raised the dead. He cleansed the leper. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry multitudes. He changed water into wine, walked upon the waves, and stilled the storms. Our Lord Jesus Christ died an atoning death as a sacrifice for sin, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was buried and remained in the tomb 3 days and 3 nights. Our Lord Jesus Christ was raised bodily from the dead and proved himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Our Lord Jesus Christ ascended boldly and bodily into heaven and now sits enthroned at God's right hand, exercising his ministry as our great high priest and as our advocate with the Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ has sent his Holy Spirit into the world to call out a people for his name, a blood-bought bride, a church mystically one with him. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again to receive his bride, to rule the world, and at last to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. The Judaizers, on the other hand, who invaded the church of Galatia, had a Christ too. But he was a Christ who was unable to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God through him. His grace and power was not sufficient for that. He required that in addition to his own work, the law of Moses be hung like a dead weight around the necks of all those who would aspire to any hope of heaven. Paul says about our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Paul brings over against the Judaizers' bloodless religion the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement that Christ died in our place. Oh, yes, we like to forget our sins. Yet it is well sometimes that we should remember the hole of the pit from which we were dug, For our sins will be the black background that will display the glorious jewel of divine grace for all of eternity, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, Paul says. The word deliver means to rescue from danger. He delivers us, he rescues us from this present evil age. Evil carries the idea of labor and pain, sorrow, malignant evil. It has the idea of a man who's not content unless he's corrupting others as well as himself and drawing them to the same destruction with himself. My friends, this present age, therefore, is not content to perish in its own corruption, but it seeks to drag all men with it down to its own inevitable destruction. The outstanding philosophy of religion in this present age is that we are accepted with deity by means of good works, the good works of us as individuals. And notice this, every system of religion except the biblical Christianity bases salvation upon the good works of the worshipers. You have to do something. So this term refers to this present passing age, the passing system operated by Satan, the system in motion, the valueless system of this age. Let us notice from these verses God's principle. God's principle. It's simply this. The true gospel message derives its authority from God, not man. We do not believe the plan of salvation today because it was preached by Paul or Peter or John or any of the other apostles. We believe the plan of salvation because it was given to us from God himself. God is the author of the gospel of grace, and his chosen men are just his messengers of this marvelous plan of salvation. The gospel of grace centers on the personal aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we do not have a firm grasp of who Jesus Christ is, then the plan of salvation becomes muddled and the gospel of grace is compromised and useless. The world, the liberal, the cults, and the different religions may have a Jesus in their teaching, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. Only the true Jesus, as proclaimed in the pages of God's infallible word, is the Jesus of the gospel of God's grace, and he is the one we must believe on to be saved. The gospel comes from God, not from man. Secondly, we notice here a false gospel in verses 6 through 9. Paul writes, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. We find here a false gospel. Notice again Paul's defense. He simply says this, I'm astounded that you have turned from the true gospel to a false gospel. You see, my friends, the Galatians had turned from the gospel of grace to a gospel of works. Notice Paul's words in more detail. I marvel. The word marvel carries with the idea of a surprise at the unexpected. When Paul heard this news of the Galatians going away, their defection, it took him off guard. He had not expected it. And notice he says, are turning away. Not you've turned away, but present tense, are turning away. This means to transpose two things, to put one thing in the place of another. In classical Greek, it was used of a turncoat during war. The word is used of one altering his position or becoming of another mind. The word was also used of desertion or revolt, frequently of a change in religion, a philosophy, of morals. And the present tense indicates that when Paul wrote, the defection of the Galatians was yet only in the process. They hadn't totally turned, but they were in the process of turning. And the mind of Paul wavers between fear for them and hope as to the outcome. "Have you turned," he says, "so soon from him who called you?" So soon means rapidly, rashly, quickly. Apparently, they defected very soon after their conversion to Jesus Christ. This is a time when believers are most vulnerable to spiritual counterfeits. In the grace of Christ, well, what is grace? Grace is what we don't deserve. It is God's free, unmerited favor to those who have merited the very opposite. It's not only what we don't deserve, it's just the opposite of what we deserve. We deserve judgment. But instead, God gives us grace. He says, "Have you turned from that to a different gospel?" You know, when we think about the gospel, we must realize there's two aspects in which we can use the word, two senses. There is, first of all, the facts of the gospel. And then secondly, there's the interpretation of those facts. Now, the facts of the gospel are certain: the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the subject of Paul's letter to the Galatian believers concerns the interpretation of those facts of the gospel. The Judaizers had followed Paul into the Galatian country. They had not challenged the facts of the gospel. They had not challenged the death, burial, or resurrection of Jesus Christ. The heresy they were promoting concerned the interpretation of those facts. This is one of the oldest heresies known, and is still known to us today. It is adding something to the gospel of grace. It is doing something rather than simply believing, trusting something. It is faith plus something rather than faith alone. Every cult, every ism has something for you to do in order to be saved. Something in addition to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Judaizers did not deny the facts of the gospel that Jesus died and rose again. They denied that it was adequate. They insisted that you have to keep the law plus trusting Jesus Christ. In verse 7, the gospel of works is seen as a perversion of the true gospel to a different gospel, which is not another. Paul uses two different words here in verses 6 and 7 when he says another or different. Now, both in the King James Version were translated another. The New King James helps out by using one of them, says different. But each of these Greek words has a different meaning of its own. The first is the word heteros. The second is the word allos. In other words, heteros means another of a different kind. Allos, another of the same kind. Paul says, "Have you turned to a different gospel, another of a different kind, which is not another, not one of the same kind?" They're not the same. The Galatians were embracing a different gospel. And since there's really only one true gospel, they were believing a false gospel, one which is not gospel at all. It was a counterfeit gospel of works, claiming that faith in Christ plus performing certain acts would bring salvation. This mixture of law and grace is not God's gospel, but something to be added to what you already have received. Not something to complete the gospel message. It's opposite to it. It is not orthodox. It is heterodox. It is an opposing message to sound teaching. We might say it's Satan's gospel. There is only one true gospel.